And so last week we started Peter's second sermon here in Acts chapter 3. So the first sermon was there on the day of Pentecost. And of course what precipitated that sermon was the great event of the Holy Spirit coming down and filling the 120 in the upper room. And then God giving them that miraculous ability to preach the gospel in other languages. And all these people were there. And they heard the gospel in their language, and it was a blessed day. 3,000 people trusted the Lord after they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" And so the church kind of got started there in Jerusalem, the Jewish first Jewish church. And then in chapter 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, and there was a man at the gate who had been lame from his birth, and he was, the Bible says, over 40 years old, and Peter healed him, and that caused a stir in the city, and everyone came running there to the temple to say, "What happened? How did this man get healed?" And so Peter saw an opportunity to preach again, and he did, and he took the opportunity to speak to this crowd who had come to find out what had happened to this lame man, and he started preaching to these folks, and that started there in verse 12, where he started last week his sermon. So today we'll continue in his sermon, seeing the things and as we saw in the first sermon, he didn't talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ yet. It was a national sermon to Israel, but now you're going to see that here in this second sermon, he's going to introduce the person of Christ and what he did for our sins. So things are changing. So if somebody could start there in verse 12 and take us down through verse 18, just to get us started, and then we'll dive back into this second sermon of Peter's. Mr. Scott, could you do that, 12 to 18?
"And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But he denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, have made this man strong, whom ye see and know ye. The faith which is by him have given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that thou, through ignorance, ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he
has
so fulfilled."
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, please, as we go to your word. It's such a privilege to open it together. And we pray you'd guide us in your truth and work miracles in our lives through its power. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked at the first two verses of his sermon there last week. And we know who he's preaching to again. It's obvious. He says there in verse 12, "You men of Israel." Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers." So there's no question he's still only preaching to Jews who had come together to the porch to find out how this man got healed. And he's not trying to win them over. He's being straight with them, as we saw there in verse 13, "whom ye delivered up." Ye, talking to the crowd, saying, "You Jews delivered Jesus Christ to be crucified." And he wants them to take responsibility for rejecting their Messiah. And then where we started last, we're finished last week, verse 14, he now begins to introduce the person of Jesus Christ. And he starts by saying there in verse 14, "ye denied the Holy One." This is very important to the Jews because they understood that this was one of the names for Jehovah. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 43 and see this. This name, if you will, is used 44 times in the Old Testament to describe Jehovah. Now, why would this be an important name for Jehovah? Holy One. Anybody? Why is it important that God had it in the Bible so many times, and now that Peter's using this as the first description of Jesus? Any thoughts? Why is it important that he's referred to as the Holy One? Well, okay, what's the number one attribute of God in the Bible? It's His holiness. The Old Testament, it was all about His holiness. When the high priest had his garments, it said, "Holiness to the Lord" on his garment. The holiness of God is the foundational truth, or attribute, if you will, that leads to the need for salvation. Because God is holy, we can't access God without some supernatural intervention, because we are not holy. And that's where the world is confused, isn't it? They think that they can earn their way to heaven by doing works or being good. Doesn't take care of the sin problem. And if we have the sin problem, we can't enter the holiness, the holy place of God, which is heaven. And we can't access the throne of God, which is referred to as the Holy of Holies. So this is a very important name for God. Who would read Isaiah 43 and verse 3? Just as one of the examples. Pastor Shannon?
"For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Saba for thee."
That's just an example, but again, 44 times in the Old Testament. And by the way, that whenever you see all caps, L-O-R-D, you know that the Hebrew word there is Jehovah. And so what Jehovah is saying, "I am the Holy One." So for Peter now let's go to Revelation 15. For Peter now to refer to Jesus Christ as the Holy One in front of a bunch of Jews, what is he saying?
"This is your God."
That Jesus is Jehovah. So his very first introduction as far as the person of Jesus Christ in this sermon to this crowd of people that came was to say Jesus Christ is the Holy One. The Jews knew the Old Testament and they knew that the Bible referred to Jehovah as the Holy One. And there cannot be two holy ones. It means that Jesus has to be Jehovah. Now, Revelation 15:4, notice what it says. "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." There's only one Holy One. And that Holy One is Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah. So, Peter is making it very clear right from the start that Jesus Christ, the one that they denied, as he says, the one that you crucified, the one that you delivered up, the one that you rejected, he is the Holy One. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that if you go to Psalm 16, this verse that we looked at Easter time, God gave David a prophetic statement about Jesus Christ here in Psalm 16, verse 10. And again, notice the name. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So even in the Old Testament, God is referring to Jesus as the Holy One. Now, the Jews didn't understand that this was Jesus, of course, and they still don't. But when we look at the verse, who else can it be? Who went to hell but didn't see corruption? Jesus Christ. So the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's saying is that he is Jehovah. Now, if you would, let me just give you an example in Mark chapter 1. It's very interesting that the devil and the devil's helpers know about the person of Christ, but man doesn't, for the most part. And this is just one example. Here in Mark chapter 1, Jesus, as you know, would cast out devils quite often. And notice verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." This is a demon speaking, or an evil spirit speaking, and it says, "I know who you are, the one that's about to cast me out of this man. You are the Holy One." So the devils, they know who Jesus is. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven. The Bible says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well." The devils also believe and tremble in James chapter 2, verse 19. The devils know who Jesus is. Satan knows who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Holy One. Jesus is Jehovah. Yes, brother.
That's why they got so upset when Jesus said, "I am." Because what he was proclaiming, that he was the burning bush.
That's right.
Yeah.
In John 8, "I am that I am." God said in Exodus 3, and in John 8, Jesus said, "For if Abraham was, I am." Not "I was," "I am." They knew what he was saying. The Bible says in the next verse, they took up stones to cast at him, because they knew exactly what he was saying and claiming to be, and that is Jehovah. So, right from the start, in introducing the person of Christ now, we see this transition from a national message to a salvation message. Because if you remember in the first sermon, he didn't talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but now he's going to. And he starts by making sure that they understand who Jesus is. He is the Holy One. He not only says Holy One, but he says, "and the just." Here in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. So not only does he refer to Jesus as the Holy One, but the just one. Just meaning sinless or perfect. And again, by claiming that Jesus Christ is just or sinless or perfect, that's impossible for a man to be just or sinless. Of course, we understand that we can be just after we receive salvation, but he's saying that Jesus Christ was not only holy, but he was sinless or just. And the Bible actually prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, if you want to turn there. And again, the Jews didn't and still don't understand who this was prophesying of here in Zechariah chapter 9, but we know who this is. And who else can it be but someone who rode into Jerusalem on this colt, or as it says, the foal of an ass. We see it fulfilled in the Gospels. But notice Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just." So there it is. He is just. Who? Thy king. "And he has," as it says, "having salvation." So Jesus Christ is the king. He is just and he has salvation. And he says he's lowly and he's riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And of course, we know this was fulfilled when he rode in Jerusalem on this foal of an ass, and the people said, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest," and they spread palm branches in the road. That doesn't mean that they wholesale accepted him as their Messiah, but at that moment they could see what was going on, and they understood that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah, which they would have understood and read as Jews. So Peter, right from the start here, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just," here in Acts 3:14, "and denied a murderer," "and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Of course, that was Barabbas. Remember, Pilate gave them a choice, Jesus or Barabbas. They said, "Give us Barabbas, but crucify Christ." They made the choice. And verse 15, it says, and killed the Prince of Life. Now this sermon obviously is inspired of God, that God is speaking through Peter. And you can see that Peter is making it ever so clear about the deity of Jesus Christ, isn't he? There can only be one Prince of Life. Because if someone's the Prince of Life, it means that they have complete control over life. Which means they have the power to give life. Do they not? And Jesus Christ claimed that he had the power to give life. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." John chapter 10, verse 28. I give unto them life. 1 John 5, it says, verse 11, "This is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the what? Life." So Jesus doesn't just give life, Jesus is life. Well, there can only be one person, if you want to use the word person, who can be life, and that's God. So again, Jesus Christ is now the Holy One. He's the Just One. He is the Prince of Life. And now he's starting to explain to them the importance of what happened at Calvary. It says, "Whom God hath raised from the dead." That is the foundation of our faith, is it not? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul explains that. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the Bible says our faith is in vain. That is the capstone of our faith, is that Christ came back from the dead. And we celebrate it every Easter. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And without it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is no different than everyone else's. Because Muhammad's grave still is there, and Buddha's grave is still there, but Jesus Christ, there is no grave, because he came back from the dead. And so notice here in 1 Corinthians 15, now the Apostle Paul says there in verse 3 and 4, he says, "I'm going to give you the simplest outline of the gospel." Who would read those two verses? 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Pastor Shannon?
"For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures."
So notice Paul's saying, this is the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. The Bible says, "Thou shalt believe with thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Right? Romans chapter 10. So what Paul is saying is, without the resurrection, our faith, and he goes on to say that later on in the chapter. Notice down in verse 13, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." That's pretty clear. Verse 16, "If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he's saying, it's all in vain. But, of course, he did rise from the dead, praise God. We date our calendars by it. And that is the cornerstone of our faith, that our Savior lives. And so Peter now is beginning to explain to these Jews, you crucified not only your Messiah, but the incarnation of God in human form. That Jehovah became a man for you. And you crucified the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life, who has come back from the dead. And notice, he reminds them, verse 15, "Whereof we are witnesses." many of the people who were standing there would have known of what happened. Many of them might have even seen it themselves. Christ being crucified. Christ dying on the cross. Christ being taken away. And remember, 500 people witnessed him ascend back to heaven. We saw that there in Acts chapter 1. So he's saying, we're witnesses of this, that Christ came back from the dead. And verse 16, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So what he's saying is now that if we will place our faith in Jesus, first we have to know who he is, that there is power there. Amen? And so now he's explaining to the Jews his name. He's the Holy One. He's the Just One. He's the Prince of Life. There is power available through faith in his name. The Bible says in John 1, it came into his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. John 1:12. Is there power in the name of Jesus? Yes. That's what Peter's saying. We have to place our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and we'll see this. Verse 12. That we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice how Paul interchanges the word believe and trust in this passage, because they are the same thing. Believing on Jesus Christ is trusting Christ, trusting him for your eternal destiny, trusting him for your salvation. That's what it means to believe on Christ. So Peter is now explaining to them, Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He died for you. He rose again. And now you need to place your faith in him. That there's power in that faith. And that's the power that healed this man. It's not the power of me as Peter. It's the power that comes from Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I don't have the power to raise this man. Jesus has the power to heal this man. Yes, God gave Peter the gift, but where does the power come from? It comes from the Lord. And so he's redirecting it to say it's about the Lord. And it's the Lord whom they need to trust in. So any thoughts or questions so far? In these first four verses this morning, 14 through 16. All right, so verse 17. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. What's he saying? He's saying, I understand that you did it in ignorance. You didn't knowingly crucify your king, your God, your Prince of Life, the Holy One. He says, I understand you did it in ignorance. But they're not going to be ignorant anymore, are they? Because Peter's about to tell them the truth. Yes.
Did the Jews not say, like in the Old Testament writing there, as in the Psalms, that the Messiah would be persecuted and crucified? That wasn't part of their teachings?
It was to a point. I mean, obviously they had Isaiah 53, they had Psalm 16. So they knew that there was going to be suffering. We even have one of the rulers, remember, saying it's expedient that one should die for the people. So they knew that that was going to happen, but they didn't understand that it was going to be God in the flesh. And that is where they missed the mark. And they also didn't understand that they needed to repent. That was the big issue, wasn't it? Jesus said, you need to repent. They didn't want to repent. They wanted, nationally, as Jews, they wanted to be rescued from Roman tyranny. They wanted their kingdom. but they certainly didn't understand that they were sinners and that they needed to repent. They thought that by being Jews, they were going to heaven. That's what they believed. I'm a Jew. I'm following the Pharisees' teachings. I'm going to heaven. What's that? That's what they believed. That they were Jews, so they're going to heaven and nobody else is, because they're not Jews. Sound familiar? Just like every other cult today. We're going to heaven and you're not. That's what they believed. And Jesus had to correct that, and he spent 3.5 years trying to correct that wrong thinking. So they missed the mark. But did they know that there was going to be someone suffer? Yes. The Bible had prophesied such. But he's saying, I understand that in ignorance, you didn't recognize the person of Christ. You didn't know who this was. You missed it, but now it's too late. To whom much is given, much is required. You might have been ignorant, but you're not now. I'm telling you, you crucified your Messiah. You crucified the Lord in the flesh. And he says, I know that you did it through ignorance. Verse 18, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So he's even telling them, like Mark mentioned, the Bible said he was going to suffer. I mean, look at Isaiah chapter 53. The whole chapter is about Jesus dying for our sins. Psalm 16, I will not leave my soul in hell. Many other passages, him being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It's all in the Old Testament. It was laid out. He's saying, those things which God has showed, he has so fulfilled. So he's saying, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. That someone is going to suffer on your behalf. And Jesus is the one. So what's the answer? What should be the result of all of this? Verse 19. You're going to see this word come again. The first word that John the Baptist preached, the first word that Jesus preached, repent. So we're back to the repent. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. So now, it is not a national message of you Jews need to come to the Lord, like we saw in chapter 2. He didn't mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or even the person of Christ in the same sense. But now, he's saying, Jesus is God, he died for your sins, he rose again from the dead, you essentially force this to happen. What do you need to do? Repent and be converted. Repent and be converted. If you go back to Luke 24, Jesus made this very clear that repentance is part of salvation. Who would read 24:47 of Luke? This is prior to the ascension. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is teaching his disciples. Beryl? Repentance and remission of sins. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples after the resurrection, saying that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations. But where is it going to start? Jerusalem. That's exactly what we're witnessing now here in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 2. It's starting at Jerusalem, but eventually it's going to spread to all nations. Repentance and remission of sins. So the repentance is still necessary. What does that mean? It means acknowledging that God is right and we're wrong. Does it mean cleaning up your life? No, that's not what it means. In the Old Testament, God repented a couple of times. And God is sinless. A lot of people are confused about what repentance is. Repentance is essentially acknowledging, I'm wrong, God's right. That's repentance. I'm going to go God's way instead of my way. Does it mean changing our ways? No. God will take care of that after we get saved. But we have to come to that realization that God's ways are the right ways. In other words, I must repent. I must place my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation and stop trusting my works and my ideas. I have to trust only God's way, which is trusting Jesus Christ alone. And I must accept Him as my Savior, as my salvation, accept His way, the death, burial, and resurrection. Place my faith in Him. So repentance is an acknowledgement and a change of your direction, a change of your mind, if you will, that you're going to go a different way. So you've got to acknowledge, my ways are wrong, God's ways are right. I'm going to stop going my way and I'm going to go God's way. And we all did that when we got saved. We repented. We acknowledged we were wrong and we needed to go God's way. And praise God, we were converted from death into life, from darkness to light. And I love what he says next about our sins. What's he say there? Blotted out. What does that mean? Let your sins be blotted out. This is new for the Jews. They really, I mean, there were some hints of it in the Old Testament, but to understand that their sins can be completely removed, that's pretty exciting. And as we all acknowledge as Christians, praise God, our sins have been removed. But Peter is explaining it all to them now. You must accept the person of Jesus Christ. You must repent and place your faith alone in Him. And in return, God will convert you and blot out your sins based on the merits of what Jesus did. Not because you're Jews, not because you're better than anyone else, not because of your works or behavior, but because of what Jesus did. He hasn't mentioned anything about doing good works, has he? No, he's talking about they need to place their faith in Christ. So we'll talk more about this blotted out thing next week. But any thoughts or questions up through verse 19?